Beloved, if you would, please turn in God's holy word to Acts 21. We are making our way through this book ever so slowly. I hope you have not been discouraged by that. It has been a while. I oftentimes wonder maybe I should have done something a little different along the way. But nevertheless, we are coming to the end. Just a few more chapters and we will conclude Acts. The Acts of the risen Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit through His visible church to claim all the nations for Himself and all peoples, all the elect that the Father had given Him before the foundation of the world, secured in the Son, brought in by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word. Well, we come to Acts 21. We begin this final leg of Paul's journey to Jerusalem. He hopes to arrive there before Pentecost that he might present the offering that he has collected from all the Gentile churches, not only in Europe and Macedonia and Asia Minor, but from all the churches that he's gathered this large offering of the Gentiles to give it to the poor there, the poor believers there in Jerusalem who are suffering and needing. So let's listen now as we begin. I'm going to read through verse 16 this morning of God's holy word, Acts 21, 1 through 16. And when we, that is Paul and the team and Luke, had departed from them, that is Ephesus at Miletus, the Ephesian elders, and set sail, we came by straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship, crossed to Phoenicia, and went aboard and set sail. When we had come to the site of Cyprus, that is the island there in the Mediterranean, leaving it on the left, that is the port side of the ship, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed on a journey. And they, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judah. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews, that is the religious establishment at Jerusalem, will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged or pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Thus far the reading of God's infallible an inerrant word. The grass withers, the flowers fade. We all are cut flowers, right? But the word of God abides forever. May he add his eternal blessing to it now as I seek to expound it and you seek to be edified by it. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you asking that the Holy Spirit would come and do only what he can. We lean on the arm of flesh. We look to you, Lord Jesus Christ, to give the increase, to give illumination to the word that you've revealed through your prophets and the apostles, upon which the church is built. And the church is the pillar and foundation of that revealed truth. Come now and open our minds, open our hearts, and move our wills to new obedience, gospel obedience, lives full of gratitude and thanksgiving, lives that seek the welfare of others, who consider others better than ourselves, sacrificial lives, lives willing to be laid down that others may live. May we know something of this reality from this text this morning. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's never boring following Jesus, is it? It is not boring. It's a lot of things, but boring is not one of them. In following the Lord, you will come to various crossroads in life where decisions need to be made. They must be made. Should I take this job? Should I not take this job? Should I move or should I not move? Should I go to this school or that school? Should I marry this young woman or should I not marry this young woman? You will have to make a lot of decisions, difficult decisions, and some of those decisions may even make your loved ones and friends question your sanity. Are you sure this is God's will for your life? Is this is the right thing to do? It seems very precarious, very dangerous. Are you sure that God is leading you to make this decision at this time? Do you think it's wise? You see, these are things that we'll have to decide in that moment, and existentially in that moment, looking to the Word of God, praying, seeking the counsel of others. Well, in Acts 21, Paul's life illustrates this reality that I speak of. You see, Paul is a man with a plan. He's heading to Jerusalem, and nothing can stop him. Right? We were told in chapter 20, 22 to 23, that he was constrained by the Holy Spirit. He must go to Jerusalem. You see, it's not up for debate. And that same Spirit that constrained him is the Spirit that testified to him that, Paul, you must go to Jerusalem and you must suffer imprisonment and affliction for my name. But Paul will not be dissuaded, right? Like his Savior in Luke 9:51. You remember that transition point in Luke's gospel where the Lord Jesus Christ, entering in the end of his life, that last week of his ministry that the gospel writers give so much ink and space to, he sets his face towards Jerusalem because he must go to Jerusalem. Well, here is the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ setting his face toward Jerusalem as well. He's ready to be bound. He's ready to die for the name, that the name might be made much of among all the nations. Ken Hughes says this about this reality of choosing to be ready to die that the name might be made much of. To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong, right? It'd be sadistic just to choose suffering, right? No one does that. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No mature saint ever chooses suffering. No mature saint ever chooses it for themselves. He or she chooses God's will, as Christ did, whether it means suffering or not. You see, that's what Paul is choosing. He's choosing to do the will of God. And if it means suffering, so be it. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Paul must go to Jerusalem. Well, let's look at the story this morning and let's make a few applications as we close. First, Luke tells us in verse 1 that after they had literally torn themselves away from the Ephesian elders. Don't miss that. That's emotional freight. That's a freight train. They had to be torn away. You see, Paul was totally vested in the church there at Ephesus, and the church at Ephesus was totally vested emotionally in the lives of God's people. It wasn't easy. It's hard saying goodbye. The Greek is emphatic, literally torn away from the church. We're told that Paul and his companions sailed southeast along the coast, and they came to Kos, and then to Rhodes, and eventually to Patara. secured a larger ship, and then headed for Phoenicia. Now, this whole trip is about 480 nautical miles from Miletus all the way over to the Phoenician coast, which is in Palestine. Well, it was in Tyre when they finally arrived that Paul and the missionaries sought out some disciples and stayed with them for a week. The disciples at Tyre deeply loved Paul, and through the Spirit, they urged him, "Paul, do not go. Don't go to Jerusalem. We know that prison and affliction await you there. Don't go, Paul. We love you. We want the best for you. And we don't believe that suffering is what is best for you, Paul, at this time." But Paul was committed. He was determined, like a pit bull, like a Presbyterian, some way. He's determined. Well, at the end of the week at Tyre, the saints there accompany Paul and the team down to the beach for another emotional farewell. Notice that the wives and the children come. Again, people are not just usable commodities to Paul. They're not just rungs on a ladder so he can pump up his pedigree and his resume. No, he's called to lay down his life for the church. He's a servant of the church. The women, the children, everyone in the visible church comes there and wishes him a fond farewell, and they pray together, just as they had done at Ephesus. We're told that Paul and the team departs, and they travel south to Ptolemais, and they enjoy a day of fellowship there as well before leaving for Caesarea. In Caesarea, in verse 8, they stay with Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. Right? Remember there in Acts 6, so long ago, right there after the wheel and fire? There was Acts chapter 6. Remember that? We talked about that when God raised up that office of the deacons to serve the church because there was this great division between the widows, the Hellenistic widows and the Hebraic widows. They were being overlooked. So they raised up these seven, and Philip was one of them. This is the same Philip who evangelized Samaria, the same one who led the Ethiopian eunuch to faith. Luke also informs us in verse 9, notice what it says there, that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Well, Pastor, what are you going to do with that? You can't just kind of glean over that, right? You can go into some big trouble here. I don't want to get too far afield, but let me just remind us. The passage reminds us of the reality and the fulfillment of Joel 2:8. At Pentecost, that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Well, Luke's description here of Philip's daughters is very minimal, though, isn't it? He doesn't tell us about anything about what these daughters did or where they did it, only that they were prophesying. And also, I would commend to you Levi's Sunday school class last week from 1 Corinthians 14 and an earlier class from 1 Corinthians 11. Now, let me just say this, to put a bow on it, not to get too far afield, that it's clear that in the early church, women participated in the ministry of the church. It was a ministry that fostered and preserved male leadership in both the home and the church. A ministry governed by the Word of God that was complementarian in nature, grounded in creation, and maintained proper roles of distinction, both in the home and in the church. Now we know Paul stays there for some days. We're not exactly sure how long, but while he's there, we're told that the prophet Agabus from Jerusalem came down from Caesarea. This is Agabus that we met in Acts chapter 11, who predicted the worldwide famine throughout Asia Minor. And now he shows up here in Caesarea, and he asks Paul for his belt. So Paul takes off his belt that's around his waist. He gives it to Agabus. Agabus begins to tie up his feet and to tie up his hands. Right? Similar to what we would see in the Old Testament, right? This prophetic symbolism, right? Just as we saw in Jeremiah 19, even this morning, Levi read that text. When Jeremiah was called to go and buy a jar and to break it before the people So I will break this people and city as one breaks a potter's vessel. You see, it's a modern parable in the sense. It's being lived out, the symbolism of what God's going to do here, not only in Jeremiah 19, but in Paul's life. So Agabus, now with his feet and hand tied, says there in verse 11, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jewish establishment at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Luke tells us in verse 12, upon hearing this, Paul's companions, right? Who are his companions? At least Silas and Luke himself. And the saints at Caesarea, out of great concern, much like Peter there in Matthew 16, when they hear that Paul is going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer and be in prison, like Peter in Matthew 16, "Jesus, you can't go. You can't go to Jerusalem." And remember what Jesus said to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan, for you have not the things of God in mind." You see, Paul's face is like a flint. It's set on Jerusalem. He's got to go to Jerusalem. No matter the tears that are being shed over him, he knows what he must do. He will not be dissuaded. It wasn't easy, right? It was emotional for Paul. Verse 12 says this. Paul says to them, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" The tense of the verb here is in the imperfect tense, meaning it was something they just kept doing. They were playing fast and loose with Paul's emotions. "You, Paul, you can't go. You can't go, Paul. We need you. The visible church needs you. Suppose you die in Jerusalem. What becomes of the kingdom of God?" But Paul is resolved. He's constrained by the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul had an appointment in Jerusalem. He had every intention to keep it. And the believers there eventually surrender. They give up. And they go, "We're not going to change this guy's mind. Nothing we can do to alter his course." So they say what we always should say at the end of every prayer: "Let the will of the Lord be done." So Paul and the team leave, and they arrive in Jerusalem, accompanied by some of the folks there in Caesarea. And we're told that they stayed at the home of Mason, the disciple from Cyrus, an early disciple. So, well, what do we do with this? Right? Is this just a travel log? Is this all that there is? Is there anything profitable for us here? Well, first, let me give you two themes that I think we're going to see, and I want to pack those for you this morning. First is the theme of the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. And the second theme, which we're going to cover first, is the theme of fellowship, the theme of hospitality that permeates, that saturates the whole text before us this morning. First, fellowship. We've seen over and over again in the book of Acts that Paul is not a one-man band, right? We've seen that. That Paul works in the visible church with the visible parts of the visible church, right? In the context, works alongside the saints to accomplish all that God calls him to. Whether it was Silas or Timothy or Barnabas or Luke, Paul needed the support and the spiritual gifts of others. And one of the things that no doubt strengthened Paul in this text before us is the fellowship and the hospitality that he's met with along the way as he travels. Did you notice this? Now remember, this is no small missionary team. I started to do the math. Remember, now there's Paul, there's Luke, there's Silas, and they're the seven disciples that Paul had picked up when he gathered the Gentile offerings there in Macedonia and Asia Minor. So we're looking at a party of no less than 10 people. And they're traveling and making these stops along the way. Did you notice this? When they arrive in Tyre, they sought out the disciples and they stayed there 7 days. There's no VRBO. There's no hotels. They stayed in the homes of God's people as they traveled. At least 10 of them, if not more. Ptolemais, verse 7, they greet their brothers and they stay there one day. Again, they're kept. Caesarea, verse 8, they're accommodated in the home of Philip. They stay many days. We don't know how many days, but many. And eventually they stay in Jerusalem, finding lodging in the home of Mason. You see, beloved, these believers saw their homes as gifts. gifts that they were to steward for the good of the kingdom of God. And I wonder to myself, do we think of our homes as gifts that are given to us that we might minister to those who come through along the way? Right? We're hospitable. We show grace to the stranger. We show fellowship. We have a partnership in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I am my brother's keeper. Well, this is exactly what we see here in the book of Acts. What a tremendous example for us, this theme of fellowship. Well, secondly, the theme of the cost of discipleship. And there are three principles here that I want us to notice. First, Paul is confident that God the Holy Spirit is leading him, right? He's constrained, he's resolved, he's determined. He will not change his mind. He has to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. He wants to give the offering. And he's fully aware that it involves suffering. You see, he's not so concerned about the danger that he awaits him there in Jerusalem as he is concerned about obedience to Christ. That's what his concern is. If I suffer for Christ, so be it. Blessed are you when men persecute you, counsel you, and say all kinds of evil about you for the kingdom of God. Blessed are you. The grace of God abides on you. For it has been granted unto you, Philippians 1:29, not only to believe, but to suffer for the name. That's a promise. You ever prayed that promise? I don't think so. To suffer for the name. And here's another one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We should expect to be canceled. We should expect it. We should embrace it and not flee from it. Not be surprised by it. You see, Paul is not concerned about the danger as he is about obeying God. The Christians at Tyre, out of great concern for Paul, told him not to go. At Philip's home in Caesarea, the prophet Agabus had prophesied that imprisonment and affliction await. And despite all the pleadings, despite all the understandable concerns, right? You care about Paul. I get that, right? The church cares about Paul. We understand that. We can relate to that. Paul presses on to Jerusalem. Well, some have tried to say that Paul was disobedient here. Paul should have listened to those believers there in Tyre, right? Through the Spirit, they're telling him not to go. But Luke has made it clear in Acts 19:21 and Acts 20:22 that the Holy Spirit was leading, and giving Paul the resolve to go. So what are we to do with verse 4, right? Notice what it says there. Through the Spirit, the believers in Tyre were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So is it a contradiction in the Word of God? How can the Spirit be the Spirit that constrains him, that he resolves to go to Jerusalem, at the same time be the Spirit who is in the lives of these believers telling him not to go? Help me untie the Gordian knot here. How do we resolve this tension? I think John Stott's very helpful here. He says this. He says, while the prediction was from the Holy Spirit, the prohibition was not. The warnings were divine, while the urgings of the saints was not. While Agabus' prophecy at Caesarea was infallible, the well-intended urgings and pleadings of the saints not to go to Jerusalem was not infallible. It was not of the Spirit. Well, there are three principles here for us as we think about this. First, what can we learn about Paul's resolve and the cost of discipleship? That we're going to follow Christ no matter what. When we believe God's word would have us to do X, and everyone around us, for whatever reason, is telling us, you know what, I don't think that's God's will for your life. I'm not sure you should do that. Right? And they're measuring and using the calculus of a worldly calculus, right? There's suffering that's going to await you there if you do that. Undeserved suffering at that. What principles can we employ when we hear what appears to be conflicting counsel, right? What do you do when they tell you in the visible church you shouldn't do that? You know, that's not God's will for your life. Like you somehow know God's will for someone's life other than to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. First principle, love people, but love Jesus more. Love people, but love Jesus more. Paul loved sinners. He longed to see sinners saved. He longed to see saints equipped. He loved the visible church. Yet Paul treasured Christ more than anything or anyone. Right, just as Jesus says in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Paul loved Jesus. He treasured Jesus Christ. Jesus, for Paul, was the pearl of great price. He would sell it all to have Jesus. Keep your silver, keep your gold, but give me Jesus. Right? That was Paul's mindset. Friends, there is to be no greater love in our life than Jesus Christ. It was Christ's love for Paul that constrained him, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ constrains me. I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to. You see, Paul's secret was found in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Calvin says this, servants of Christ cannot be prepared to do their duty unless they despise death. And that none can ever will be encouraged to live to the Lord but those who willingly lay down their lives for the testimony of the truth. Beloved, we cannot serve God in duty until we despise death. Willingly lay down our lives for the testimony of the truth. Secondly, the second principle, value counsel, that is, value input from others, but follow God's will. No doubt Paul knew Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Now, there's wisdom in seeking counsel from godly men and women in this congregation, in any congregation where the church exists, in all of her marks, all three of them. But at the same time, you need to realize that there may be occasions in life when following Jesus will make you look foolish. The history of missions is a litany of folks who were told, no, don't go. Let me give you some of the names of some of the folks who were told not to go on the mission field. Jim Elliot, David Livingston, William Carey, Judson, Studd, Patton. They're just some. William Carey, the father of modern missions, was once told by a group of ministers in Europe at a Presbytery meeting. He told them, I'm going to India to make the gospel known there. A fellow elder stood up in the congregation and rebuked him. Sit down, young man. You are an enthusiast. Oh, to be an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen in India, he will do it without consulting you or me. To which William Carey replied, I'm ready to be bound and to die for the name in India. And he leaves for India, and he remains there for 41 years, preaching Christ and him crucified. Or how about John G. Patton, a Scottish Presbyterian in the 1850s, when the Free Church was founded, contemporary of Thomas Chalmers and others, William Burns. He had a thriving ministry in Glasgow, Scotland. When God began to burden his heart for lost sinners in New Hebrides, that's the South Pacific. Now, that's a pretty good place to go, right? But in the 1850s, it wasn't, because it was known for cannibalism in the 1850s. And just 20 years earlier, two missionaries went to New Hebrides and they died there. They were partly eaten. But Patton was opposed on all sides. He had this burden. God had put a burden on his heart to see the heathen saved, to spare them the wrath and curse of God. They might know the joy of the forgiveness of sins and the fellowship of the triune God. He was opposed. The church in Glasgow offered him more money to stay. Pastor, you can't go. You can't go to New Hebrides. No, you can't. We'll up your package. We'll give you more a grander salary. Just stay. You know, you don't want to go there. I mean, they eat people over there. Literally. An older churchman by the name of Mr. Dixon, another elder, stood up to dissuade Patton. Patton replied, right? Mr. Dixon's arguing about, you know, you don't want to go there and be eaten by cannibals. Patton replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. At the resurrection, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior. I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to obey God here. I have to keep my word to my own hurt, because that's what the psalmist says a godly man does. God's called me to do this, and I have to do it. I cannot not obey my Father in heaven. Patton would soon be putting bread and wine into the hands of former cannibals who had repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. You see, Jim Elliot is right, and I've said this before. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You see, we're the fools. Mr. Dixon's the fool. The one who rebuked William Carey, he's the fool. He's trying to keep the very thing he cannot have. But Patton and Carey and others were no fools to give what they could not keep to gain what they could not lose. Thirdly and lastly, following Jesus is costly, but not following Jesus is more costly. Now we can understand, right? You think about it a little bit. If we just pause here in just a moment and think to ourselves, an unbelieving world looks at the lives of men like William Carey and John Patton and David Livingston and Studd and others, Jim Elliot, who also was a martyr for the gospel, and say, what a waste. They were so talented. They could have been used in so many ways. What a waste. But the Word of God in eternity takes a different view. Listen to Jesus' calculus. Listen to his view from Mark 8:36-38. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what man can give in return for his own soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with all his holy angels. All saints, what is it going to profit you to gain the whole world? You think anybody's going to remember you in 150 years? Most of us will go into oblivion. But John Patton, I speak of him. William Carey, I speak of him. Studd, I speak of him. Others, untold others. You see, friends, the only thing more costly than discipleship is the cost of not following Jesus. And though your body be eaten by worms, outside of Jesus, it only gets worse upon your death. It's appointed unto men once to die and then face the judgment. That's why we go. We don't go to implant our culture or to colonize Africa or to make them like us, right? That's not what the church is about. We go to make disciples. Because apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, men and women, boys and girls are going to perish and be found outside of Jesus Christ on the day of his wrath, on the day of his judgment. The world laughs at that. They scold it. They mock. Where's this coming that we hear so much about? You always talk about it, Pastor, but we never see it. If you're saying that this morning, you know what you're doing? You're paraphrasing 1 Peter chapter 3 or 2 Peter chapter 3. God is coming. God has appointed a day when he's going to judge every single heart in this place, in this building, mine foremost, chiefly, because I'm the minister. Let not many of you be teachers. He's going to judge you by his gospel and the God-man, Jesus Christ. Are you going to be found in him on that day? There is no other safety. There is no other refuge in God other than God himself. There's no salvation apart from God except God. And he's provided it in Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Are you trusting him today? Are you willing to walk in costly obedience and follow him no matter what? Are you treasuring him? Or are you just rendering him lip service? Right? May God give us grace to repent and trust Jesus Christ again, afresh today. And may God give us grace to complete the race that he has given each one of us, right? Each one of us as believers in Jesus have been given a race. And we're coming upon the Olympics here in a couple of weeks. And every time I look at the Olympics, I see these people and see how much effort they put into running and to competing. And I think to myself, am I doing that for eternity? Am I doing that for eternal value? Right? I actually saw one guy just lay out. I mean, literally go all out at the finish. They didn't even show what it looked like when he hit the ground. But I thought to myself, that's a guy who gave everything. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. May God give us grace to understand the calculus of heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its searching, that it's living and it's active. It's always searching us. It's always trying us because you love us. You treat us as sons, not orphans. And you discipline those you love that we might participate with you in holiness. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So, Lord, continue to work to will within us and give us holy affections to love what you love and turn our eyes away from vain and worthless things that are going to perish. Oh, help us to treasure and prize Jesus Christ and to follow him in costly obedience and the power of the gospel that he provides. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.